Let's look at the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of him that is a father, you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Our primary text for this sermon and for some time ahead is going to be Luke 11, 9 and 10. But in order to have a proper understanding of these two verses, we want to look at the larger context of verses 1 through 13. But let me for the moment read to you verse 9 and 10 again in the King James and then in the Amplified. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. In the Amplified it says, So I say unto you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door shall be opened. We have already discussed at some length many reasons why men ought to pray. We have considered the fact that we ought to pray because we're commanded to pray. We have looked at innumerable commands about that. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray. Here you see the Lord Jesus Christ just says flat out, And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. So it's we're often commanded in the Scripture. This is one of the reasons why men ought always to pray and why prayer ought to be a part of our lives, why every Christian ought to have a regular, developed prayer life. We also know that we ought to pray, brethren, not only because it's commanded, but because Prayer was the constant example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was found constantly in prayer. He felt a need. He desired to pray. He loved to pray, obviously, and was often found in prayer. And if the Lord Jesus Christ found prayer to be needful and necessary, if he found it necessary in his life, how much more is prayer than necessary for your life and for my life? We ought to pray, brethren, because we're commanded to pray, but surely there are more reasons than just commandments. One of the best reasons is because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you and I be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't have the same felt need for prayer, the same kind of ideas about prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ had? How can we be like him if, brethren, we don't feel the same way about prayer, if we too don't feel constrained to pray? We ought to pray because of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we ought to pray because prayer was the consistent example of the early church and of the apostles. And we have spent quite a bit of time looking at the examples of the early church right from the very beginning. How that there in the first chapter, the first two chapters of the book of Acts, they were found together in fellowship, in prayers and the breaking of bread. We also find that they were gathered together in prayer and in one accord on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. We find them again when they were threatened in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts by the authorities not to preach anymore in Jesus' name, that they gathered together and sought the face of God and the help of God and boldness from God to preach the word. And so they felt it necessary to pray. When Peter was locked up in prison, they felt it necessary again to gather together and pray for his release, which we see again in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And then we find over and over again that the church set the constant example, the consistent example of prayer. So it was the constant example. Well, how can we be New Testament Christians if our church doesn't follow that same example, and if we too don't feel constrained by our necessities and by our problems and by our difficulties, yea, just by the Christian life itself, to be often at the throne of grace? How can it be that we are Christians and yet be totally dissimilar from them? Another thing is the Apostle Paul. A person can't read the book of Romans, chapter 1, book of Ephesians, chapter 1, book of Colossians, chapter 1, book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, book of Philemon. I mean, if you just want to read some of the major statements about Paul finding himself constantly in prayer for these different churches, he found it necessary in his life to pray, and not only to pray for the churches and for the individuals, for all their various needs, for the success of the gospel, for their maturity and growth in grace, but also he requested prayer for himself. You'll find in those same books Paul expressing a desire that those churches would pray for him. Remember me, praying always and for me, he said to the different churches, for his various necessities, for his, that his ministry might be successful, and that he might carry out the work of God. Well, if again, we know that the apostles are in the foundation of the New Testament church. And Paul said, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Christ prayed. Paul followed his example. He prayed. Then, brethren, if we're going to follow the Apostle Paul, we too must find prayer in our lives. And that's it. So Christians ought to have they ought to develop the skill and the art, brethren, of prayer. They ought to feel the same necessity for prayer. Now, I say we ought to develop and mature in our ideas about prayer. I like to use the word art, but also the word skill. Brethren, we do not know how to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but neither do we know how to pray, else there wouldn't be so much instruction in the New Testament about not only the matter of prayer, but the manner of prayer. And I say, contrary to what we may think, we do not know by nature how to pray as we ought, nor what to pray for. And therefore, we've been given the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us. We've had these examples set before us. We've got a thorough, an unimaginable number of scripture verses in the Bible to teach us what things other Christians prayed for. I say, in the light of the consistent example of the early church, in the light of the consistent example of the Apostle Paul, we ought to pray as well. So, those are the first three reasons. It's commanded, was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the early church, and then of the Apostle Paul. Then there are other reasons why men ought always to pray, and we've gone into a number of those. I'll give you just one more. One of the reasons we ought to pray, brethren, is because of the state of the churches and the state of the world. And we spent some time talking about that. We've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, he was found to be in prayer for those who were his followers. The Apostle Paul was found to be in prayer because of the state of the churches over and over again and the various needs of the churches. Well, brethren, they have set the tone as well as the example for us to pray for our churches. Why are we surprised if our churches in many places are in such a pitiful state if, brethren, we don't pray for them and ask for the blessing of God upon them? It is the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich. And we can have all kinds of programs, we can have all kinds of facilities, but I wonder sometimes when the people of God will learn that it's not facilities, it's not money, it's not how many people we have, it is the blessing of the Lord first and foremost and always. Amen. That makes the house of God different from any other institution in the world, that equips it, that adds to it, that enlarges it, and enables it to go forth into the world terrible as an army with banners. Brethren, how many times have we got to read through the scriptures to find out how oftentimes the people of God have suffered when they did not seek the face of the Lord? In other words, the state of our churches requires that men ought, and especially Christians, ought always to pray. But then, brethren, also the state of the world. Now, I firmly believe, as you know, in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God's covenant of grace. I believe in the doctrine of unconditional election as much as any man here. At the same time, I cannot avoid the examples in the Bible, and I'll just give you one. We've given you several, but if you go back to Genesis 18, Abraham's the father of all them that believe, and you'll see that the Abraham was found to be in prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, and he asked God to spare it, the city, and all therein. It's kind of interesting. And he kept on praying, and as long as he kept on praying, God kept answering his prayer. And so we know that he asked for God to spare the city, and God never ceased to answer him until he quit praying. But you found him praying for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, as wicked and terrible as they were. Well, brethren, I think we have a good example there that we ought to pray. But that's not the only example we have. If you read in the scriptures, in the book of Matthew, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and abuse us. And so, brethren, we find in the scriptures plenty of examples that Christians ought to pray for lost people, for lost relatives, for the state of the world, for the state of our nation. I mean, there's just so much to say that we've already said about that. We're just not going to go into it. There's a sufficient reason why we ought to pray. If we look at Bible examples of prayer, we can see, brethren, that Christ, when he wept over the city of Jerusalem and prayed and said himself, "How oft I would have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her chicks under its wing, and ye would not. And pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest, for the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few." Jesus had compassion upon the people of Israel. Read the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, and read his statements in Romans 10, where he talked about the fact he had continual heaviness of heart and prayed for his people, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, that they might be saved. I mean, we see examples of men praying for those. I mean, if we wait to pray for our lost loved ones until we see evidences of grace in them, brethren, what example are we following? In other words, do we wait till they're born again to begin to pray that they get saved? Pray for them after they're saved? No, we pray for them the moment of conception. If we're wise parents, we pray, brethren, to have wisdom before they're even conceived. And we pray for them until they're converted. And so, brethren, I don't think it's open really for debate about it at all, whether or not we ought to be praying, for instance, that the blessing will go forth on the preaching of the word, that people might be converted. We don't know who the elect of God are. We won't know till they give demonstration of that. But we know they're out there. We know God uses the gospel to convert them. And we know, brethren, that the Holy Spirit is at work in that matter. And so, therefore, brethren, what kind of unfeeling, calloused individual is it that will have lost children and not be concerned for their soul's salvation? What kind of person has lost relatives and will not pray for their soul's salvation? If peradventure I think it's interesting that Paul gave instruction to the minister that the servant of the Lord, if you'll turn with me just for a moment, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy chapter 24, and you'll read, he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And you can take that, and commentators argue about it, instructing those, in other words, that oppose the minister and oppose the gospel, are also instructing those that oppose themselves. That is, they actually, in warring against the gospel, they war against their own soul. But in meekness instructing those, if peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Here we're expressly told that the minister should be praying for people who oppose the gospel. If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so, brethren, again, I say I don't believe it's open of whether or not we ought to be praying for lost people and praying for lost relatives, and we'll be praying for the world and praying for the condition of our nation. I mean, how do we expect our nation to improve? By just the acts and the deeds and the doings of lost, unregenerate men who don't know God, don't know the difference between creation and evolution, don't know the difference, brethren, between real salvation and some kind of outward tradition. How will they ever improve the lot of our nation? If we be a light set on a hill and salt in the earth, then brethren, what good, how will there be preserved if the salt hath lost its savor? I think it's without any shadow of a doubt that we ought to be praying for the condition of the churches and the condition, brethren, of the world. There are various things that enter into that, and we'll talk about it later, but just suffice it to say, that's another reason why men ought to have a developed prayer life, that they know what to pray for and how to pray about these issues. And so, brethren, without much ado about saying other things, let me give you a couple more reasons why we ought to pray. We ought to pray, brethren, not only because of these things, but because of the circumstances of our own soul. There's always some blessing for which to thank God. There's always, brethren, need or some difficulty, if you will, that needs to be filled. And there's always some sin or transgression that needs to be confessed. Those are all elements, if you will, adoration and thanksgiving is an element of prayer. Petition and supplication is an element of prayer. And confession is an element of prayer. So if you look at those things, those three things, the conditions and circumstances of our own soul require that we know how to pray and that we be often found in prayer. Now, brethren, there are other things too as well. Let me just say this in bringing this to this part to a conclusion. We ought to pray, brethren, because of the consequences of prayer. The consequences of prayer. God has ordained that prayer be a primary means by which Christians obtain the things they stand in need of. God has ordained that prayer be a primary means by which the people of God worship God. Prayer is an act of worship. In prayer, brethren, we actually express our adoration toward God and our praise of God and our gratitude toward God, our thanksgiving to God. Prayer is, brethren, first of all, an act of worship. Now, if you remember some of the quotations that we gave you about these things before, let me just read you a statement here about prayer. And this pretty well says it. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. That's a pretty big statement. The highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. When a man is speaking to God, he is at his very acme, his highest point. It is, in fact, the highest activity that the human soul can be engaged in. And therefore, it is at the same time the ultimate test of a man's true spiritual condition. His prayer life is. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Ultimately, therefore, a man may discover his real spiritual condition when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. That's David Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And so, brethren, we say this. Prayer is a great privilege. Prayer is an act of worship. And when we think about this act of worship, God has ordained it to be an act of worship. It's one of the ways we serve Him. But it's also that a fact that God has ordained prayer as a primary means by which we request from God the things we stand in need of. The things we stand in need of. Now we start first of all with spiritual things. We know, brethren, as we read a minute ago, what is the minister's request for these people who oppose the gospel? If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's a spiritual grace. And what is it, brethren, that we are taught to pray in other places? We're to say, Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are spiritual things. We're to pray, do what? Give us this day our daily bread. That's temporal. But at the same time, daily bread can also be spiritual. And then he says, and forgive us our sins. Or in Matthew's version, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a spiritual mercy. And then deliver us from temptation and deliver us from evil. Those are spiritual mercies. So we see that primarily prayer is a means that God has ordained for us to receive the spiritual things that we stand in need of. I don't know if you have it there with you or not, but if you received that statement that we sent out to you, the last one, on the major elements or aspects of prayer, there's a quotation at the very end of it. Let me read this to you. This is talking about our spiritual needs. You need divine power to subdue your raging lusts. You need, and I need, divine quickening to animate our feeble graces. You need, brethren, divine wisdom to solve your perplexities. You need divine anointment for your wounds. So address yourself to your Father, which is in heaven. Spread before Him your need. Acquaint Him with the longings of your heart. And beg from Him to relieve your wants. And you will not supplicate Him in vain. This is what genuine prayer is, what real prayer is, my reader. It is not merely the former or the mechanical performance of religious exercise. It is not simply the stringing together of pious expressions couched in eloquent language. Rather, it is looking outside of ourselves and seeking help from above. True prayer, and listen to this statement, this is the essence of it as far as I'm concerned. True prayer is the artless, spontaneous, irrepressible cry of a soul in need. Prayer is the voicing of urgent longing in the soul. It is the heart turning to the author of those longings to be satisfied by. Now, brethren, that's what prayer is. In other words, it's seeking from God the things we need. Well, we need spiritual blessings. I mean, we need them all the time. And so, brethren, let me go on also to say, but we read in the instructions given in the Scripture, and we read in the examples of the Bible, that prayer is not only ordained of God to be a means by which we receive the spiritual things we stand in need of, but prayer, brethren, has oftentimes been an ordained means of God for the saints to receive the temporal things they stand in need of. Give us this day our daily bread. And that would include everything that we need temporally to keep us alive. Everything we need to serve God and to fulfill our duties and responsibilities and the various offices that God has given us to fulfill. And so, brethren, God has ordained prayer to be a means, a medium by which the saints of God receive from Him the things they stand in need of. And it is a way whereby we serve God and worship God and praise God and thank God, by which we serve our churches and by which we serve one another. And so, brethren, we say finally, why should men pray? Because of the consequences of prayer. When you go back through the Scriptures and you look, brethren, at all the different things, we talked about five major things that prayer does, the consequences of prayer. It is a primary way to praise God. It is a primary way to prevent sin. It is a primary means of growth and grace. It is one of the greatest privileges of the soul because we have access to God. And in fact, it predates and anticipates heaven itself. The consequences. In prayer, brethren, we virtually participate in heaven in advance. Now, let me say that again. In prayer, if it's what it ought to be, since it predates and anticipates heaven, what is heaven? In thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. To be in heaven is to be in perpetual, endless communion with God. Well, what is prayer? But communion with God already begun upon the earth. Prayer, if you will, brings heaven down to earth in advance. And so, brethren, I'm just almost overwhelmed by the fact. I am certainly perplexed by the fact that all of us together don't enjoy prayer more and want to be involved in prayer and yearn to be involved in prayer to the highest of our abilities. Brethren, why should men pray? They ought to pray for all these reasons. Having said that then, brethren, we could go back, but we won't. We just simply say this. How can we be obedient to God since prayer is commanded if we don't pray? How can we be followers of Christ and His example if we don't pray? How can we follow the New Testament church and the apostles if we don't pray? How, brethren, can we expect to have the things we stand in need of from God if we don't pray? How can we serve our generation as David did and then fall appropriately on sleep at the end of our lives if we don't pray? Brethren, certainly men ought to pray. But now, the next question that comes to the mind then, brethren, with a lot of people is, well, what's the use in praying? Does God really hear? And does God really answer prayer? And this is often, brethren, a doubt, a fear that has plagued the children of God from the beginning, whether or not God hears prayer. I say it's often plagued us. It has not defeated the people of God. It has not completely stopped prayer, but it has often plagued many of the mind and many a heart, whether God actually hears prayer. And oftentimes it's not just whether He hears other people's prayers, we even believe that, but it's the fact He doubt whether He hears our prayers. And so what I want us to do is to begin now a study of that question. Why should we believe that God hears and answers prayer? Why should we believe that God hears and answers prayer? Now, we've got this mapped out ahead of time, and so what we do is just begin now to open that question up for consideration. And so what I want us to do then is come back to Luke chapter 11, and I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, 9 and 10. Before I begin, let me just say this, brethren, to you. We live in a world that abounds in sorrow. We live in a world that's given to vicissitude and change. It has been that way since sin came into the world. That is to say, since sin has come into the world, sorrow has followed hard upon its heels. And you look in vain for a world. Until sin is put out of this world, you look in vain anywhere in this world to try to find no sorrow. You look in vain for a life that has never had sorrow cross its path. In fact, you practice, brethren, in fantasy and daydreams if you think you can live in this world and have no sorrow, no trial, no trouble, no affliction, and no tribulation. We live in a world that is marked by sorrow and sadness and tribulation. It is first of all that way because of our very nature under the curse of sin. Man is born unto sin and born unto sorrow as the sparks fly upward. Man is a few days, Job said, and full of trouble. And so we're that way, brethren, by nature. We're that way because we are born and we are conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity and brought forth into a world. Wonderful as it is in many ways, but we're brought forth into a world that abides under the judgment of God. And so sorrow is always there, brethren, with sin. As long as sin is here, sorrow is there. That's why, brethren, we need to warn our children, we need to continually remind ourselves that sorrow follows sin. There is no such thing, however sin may present itself in its gaudy, shameless, painted face and dress, telling us that this is the way to happiness. Sin will always bring sorrow. Some without doubt have a larger cup of sorrow to drink from than others. Some will have more sorrow in their lives than others. We know, brethren, we can see with our own eyes as we scan the various sources of information, whether it's radio or television or the computers or internet or whether it's the papers or whatever. We know there are people out there in the world right now today and have been in the countries they live in for ages suffering things that we have never had to endure, at least not this generation. We know from our history, brethren, this nation, there are people in America who have suffered things we have not suffered since that time. There are some people, brethren, who suffer not only physically, but they suffer spiritually. And so there's the second kind of suffering. There's a suffering that is incumbent upon the child of God, that is inherent with being a Christian. This is why, brethren, oftentimes it breaks my heart and irritates me to see Christianity presented in such a superficial, slight, flippant way as to present itself to people as if you go with Christianity, if you believe what I believe, if you accept what I'm teaching you, you can't lose with the stuff I use kind of theology. You're telling people a lie. If you live here, if you believe this, then you can live a life with a perfect little cottage that's covered, has picket fences and roses on it. There's never, and it's always happiness and birds and light. Brethren, such an idea is born of fantasy and hope and utopian ideas, but it's not born of the Scriptures. Because not only is man born to troubles and sparks fly upward naturally, but this same Lord Jesus Christ that gave us this 11th chapter that we've read, these verses, He also has said, while you are in the world, you shall have tribulation. The same Apostle Paul who has taught us, brethren, about prayer so many times, he said, you will through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The same Lord Jesus Christ said in the book of John, the 16th chapter, the world hates you. You know it hated me before it hated you. And so, brethren, for a Christian to be in this world and for him to go along in his life thinking he's not going to have any trials and trouble, he is oblivious to, obvious, or at least ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. We're going to have trouble. And I go further than that. The Apostle Paul in the book of Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 said, we are appointed to afflictions, knowing that you are appointed thereto. And so, brethren, when we read in the Scriptures how many times and what all the Bible has to say about trial and tribulation and trouble and affliction, we ought not, there is no reason for us to think some strange thing has happened to us when a fiery trial comes into our life. Peter expressly told us not to think any such thing. Think it no strange thing, he said, if fiery trial comes into your life as though some strange thing happened unto you. Because, brethren, how can we be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only sinless, but was sorrowful? As we've oftentimes said, and the Puritans have oftentimes said, God, brethren, only had one son without sin, but God has no sons without sorrow. None. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. You read that Jesus wept, but you never read that Jesus laughed. You read that Jesus had joy in his spirit over God's providential work in spreading the gospel, but you never hear that Jesus laughed. Jesus was a man of sorrows because I think Jesus dealt with reality. He believed things to be true, and he was so possessed by the belief of those things that they influenced him. They directed his mind and his thought and his deeds all day, every day. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is we live in a world that's full of sorrow, and some people have more than others. But as long as we live in this world, brethren, we're going to find one sort of care after another. To give an example, there's going to be the cares of our bodies. We're going to be faced with the cares of our families. There are cares that go along with having a family. There's cares that go along with having property. There's cares that go along with having a job or a calling. There's cares that go along with citizenship. There's cares that go along with the changing of the weather. There's cares that go along and trials and tribulations that come along with the changes of our life. There's no such thing, brethren, as being in this world and not facing change. Things are not going to stay the same. There is no country on this earth in which both the sun, the day, and the night does not come. There is no occupation. No occupation, no trade that doesn't have its ups and its downs. And brethren, everything in our life will prove to be a source, a fountain of care. And so, brethren, we can just say this. The deeper our affections, the greater our afflictions. The more we love, the more we will weep. Now, brethren, in such a world as that, the best advice, brethren, I find in the Scriptures, what possible advice can we find in the Scriptures? What direction can we find in the Scriptures? Is there any direction in the Scriptures that can somehow ameliorate some of this sorrow? Can help us live a Christian life, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and find some way to have some help in shouldering this care? I believe there is. Because the Scripture says to us in the book of Philippians, be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care. Don't be overwrought and overcome with care about anything. If you read with me, if you'll turn to the book of Philippians, and in chapter 4 and in verse 6, read what the Apostle Paul said about this carefulness and this anxiety. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Hopefully one of these days we're going to deal with that particular passage in a sermon all by itself. But right now we just mentioned that. And I want to read it to you again from the Amplified Version. Do not fret. The Amplified Version says, do not fret or have anxiety about anything. I'm going to make this statement. God forbid that any Christian within the sound of my voice, God forbid that any Christian has to go to an unbelieving medical doctor to get drugs to help him cope with his anxiety. God forbid that any of us have to go to some unbelieving psychiatrist to have him tell us there's no such thing as guilt. And whoever told you that's all fouled up. God forbid, in other words, that we should seek help from our anxieties outside of this help. Do not fret. Do not be full of anxiety, he says, about anything. But rather, brethren, in every circumstance and in everything, by prayer and petition, that is, definite requests, with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known to God. And God's peace be yours. That tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation through Jesus Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort it is, that peace, I say, which transcends all understanding, shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful passage. So, brethren, what I'm saying is, in a world of sorrow, we're not afraid of sorrow. We're not caught off guard or overwhelmed by sorrow. What we knew long ago is that we live in a world of sorrow. And as anxieties of different kind come and go in the life of a child of God, it in fact mount with time. They don't decrease, they mount. As those anxieties mount, brethren, this solution still stands sure. Do not be overwhelmed with anxiety about anything, but in every circumstance, at all times, and everywhere, make your requests known to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, and peace shall guard and garrison your hearts and minds. Brethren, therefore it is incumbent upon the children of God to know something about prayer and to be sure and to be confident that God hears and God answers your prayers. Going back to the book of Luke, chapter 11, then returning to this introductory portion of our study of Luke 11. Brethren, there are two major reasons why you and I ought to believe. Two major reasons, and I just give you these in general. Two major reasons why you and I ought to believe that our God hears and answers prayer. Now, I'm not saying those are the only reasons, because they are not the only reasons. I'm saying there are two major reasons. First major reason, because it is an institution of God. Prayer was instituted by God on purpose. Why should I believe God hears and answers prayer? Because God has commanded me to pray. And God is a God of wisdom. He is the all-wise God. Yea, He is wisdom itself. He does not do things in folly. He does nothing in folly, or by mistake, or by happenstance. Everything He does is done with perfect knowledge and consummate wisdom, and therefore nothing has to be rearranged, renegotiated, taken apart, put back together. It was right the first time it was done. When God instituted prayer, He instituted prayer to be heard and to be answered. And so, brethren, I say beyond any shadow of a doubt that every prayer of a real born-again child of God that is asked in faith according to the directions of the Scripture through the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to God's will, though it may tarry for a season, will nonetheless be answered. And I say that upon the fact that God Himself has instituted it. And brethren, I say if that's not so, then here's what we come up to. Has God instituted, has God commanded us, has God set up this activity of prayer? Will God have us seek Him out and yet seek Him in vain? Do we believe that the God of the Bible is of such a nature that He will call upon us, constrain us, command us, yea, send His Spirit into our hearts, indict prayer in our hearts, coax us, woo us, if you will, invite us to the throne of grace, all the while knowing that He doesn't intend to answer? This would be an absurdity beyond belief. This would be to charge God with making the condition of man worse than it was before. This would make prayer an absurdity, which would be blasphemy itself to assert, because God has instituted it. I tell you, you want to know why I believe God hears and answers prayer? Because He instituted prayer to be heard and to be answered. Now, I grant you, a lot of prayers are prayed wrong. A lot of prayers are not answered. The Scripture teaches us that. The Scripture teaches us that many times we pray and we receive not because we ask amiss. There is such a thing as praying wrong prayers and getting no answer. So I know that. What I'm saying is that real prayer, prayer prayed according to the direction of the Bible, prayer prayed in faith, prayer prayed through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His merits, through His advocacy, prayer prayed by the indictment of the Holy Spirit, prayer prayed, brethren, in submission to the will of God, though it may be delayed sometimes, yet it will not perfectly or always be delayed. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. For it will not tarry. It will come in God's good time. Prayer is not in vain. First reason, because it's an institution of God. Now I'm talking about generally speaking. But then there's the second reason, brethren, which I think is the ultimate proof. There's another reason why I believe prayer is heard and answered. It's the ultimate proof. It is the best evidence that you can find. It is irrevocable. It is an irrevocable guarantee, an undeniable, irrefutable guarantee that prayer is heard and answered. But what is that? It is the guarantee and the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say unto you, ask and keep on asking. And ye shall receive. Seek,
Keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Knock, and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And everyone who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And everyone who knocks and keeps on knocking shall have the door opened unto them. In those two verses, you have the irrefutable guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that prayer is heard and that prayer is answered. I say unto you, this, brethren, is the guarantee. This is the evidence. This is the basis of our confidence that prayer is heard. I, your Lord, say unto you. I, your master, say unto you. I, your teacher, say unto you. I, your God, say unto you. I, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, say both by knowledge of the facts and by experience of the fact, I say unto you that God hears and answers prayer. Brethren, all of Christianity has this same basis. That is to say, the character, the nature, and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything depends upon him being who he said he was. Think about this for a minute. Is Christ wrong here? Is he in error here? Did he make a mistake here? If he made a mistake here, how can we be assured he didn't make a mistake somewhere else? Is he wrong about prayer? Then how do we know he's not wrong about salvation? How do we know he's not wrong about heaven? How do we know he's not wrong about hell? How do we know he's not wrong about the church or about baptism? How do we know then, how can we be assured he's not wrong about everything? And if he's wrong about anything, anytime, at all, he's not divine because he's not perfect. And if he's not divine, he cannot be the God-man. And if he's not the God-man, he is no Savior. Then what then happens to our confidence upon him for our salvation? We are leaning totally upon him for the salvation of our souls. Amen. If he is not who he said he was, then we are of all men most miserable. Our preaching is vain. According to Paul's conclusion, and your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. I say to you, brethren, here is the word that settles all difficulty. The doctrines can be compounded and brethren, the facts of the Bible can be denied by 10,000 different voices. Here's the ipsy-dixit. Here's the final word that clears the field. This is the end of the argument. This settles the issue for me and for all who are real Christians. What does our Lord say about the matter? I may not know how to answer all the critics. I may not know how to overthrow or out-argue every skeptic. It doesn't matter. I don't have to. All I need to know is what did the Master say? What did the Master say? You know why? The mountain shall be removed. Heaven itself shall be rolled as a scroll. The mountains shall melt and flee away, but my word shall stand unto all generations, and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, simply said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the truth. How will you believe that and not believe this? I say unto you, ask, and you shall receive. How will we believe he that has seen me has seen the Father? I and my Father are one. And not believe, and I say unto you, ask, and you shall receive. How will we believe this statement? He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out. How can we have confidence in that? How can we rely upon that when we walk in the darkness and have no light? If we can't believe, I say unto you, ask and you shall receive. How can we believe those precious promises that say, more especially to some than others, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up? How can we believe in those promises when we sometimes feel left or forsaken and all alone? When though all forsake thee, we rest and fall back on that precious promise, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. If we cannot believe, I say unto you, ask and you shall receive. I challenge every Christian man on the face of the earth to this debate. How will we believe anything in the Bible if we cannot believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about prayer? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. I say unto you, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, but now ask the Father in my name, and whatsoever you ask the Father, he will give it. How shall we believe these prayers, brethren, if these statements about prayer, if we cannot believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be absolutely, irrefutably, undeniably, eternally true? Our all depends on the integrity, the nature, the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't just stop here. It's on every subject. If you want to know how to cut through the fog for your own soul's comfort, here's how you can do that. There are books you can't even count, let alone read. There are sermons and videos and CD-ROMs without numbers. You can't listen to the best sermons that have been preached and recorded. There's too many of them. Some of the greatest books in theology written, you won't have time to read them. And certainly not read them well. Read them profitably. So when you come to a controversial issue, be it doctrine or practice, do this one thing. Ask yourself, what did Jesus say? That's all you need to know. What did the Lord say? Whether it be the basis, if you will, of the world's attack against the Scriptures. What shall I believe about the Scriptures? Will I believe the History Channel or the Learning Channel or my professors in college or my friends on the job? Shall I believe what's put out on the TV? Shall I listen to the Hollywood pundits? Or shall I listen to the news pundits in Washington or New York? I mean, where will I get the word on the Scriptures? Here's the word of the Scriptures. Father, I pray not for the world. I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. I have given them thy word. And now, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I don't need to know anything else about the Scriptures. He said it was true. That settles the issue. Brethren, we want to launch forth and begin a study of this concept of why should we believe that God hears and answers our prayer. I can give you no better evidence. There is no more ultimate proof. There is no better and certainly no higher authority for believing that God hears prayer and answers prayer than the words in our text of Luke 11, 9 and 10. There are two things there. Two things. Christ not only gives you his testimony, but he backs up that testimony. He backs it up. He bases it. He builds it around two things. The whole testimony is summarized in two things. One, verse 9. I say unto you, ask and you shall receive. Do you see that? I say unto you. In other words, he backs up this testimony about God hearing and answering prayer, and he tells us we can be assured of it
by bearing witness, by giving us the weight, the full weight, the undeniable weight of his own authority. I say it to you, brethren, and it doesn't matter if what anybody else says. Where will you find a higher authority? Where will you find someone who knows more about the issue than the Lord Jesus Christ? There are skeptics who say, well, that can't be true. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the undeniable, the unalterable laws of nature prevent prayer from accomplishing anything. The unalterable laws of nature. The skeptics will say, many Christians sometimes will stumble over that idea. Since the laws of nature are unalterable, like gravity, etc., then there's why pray? Things are fixed like that, and they can't be changed. They would prevent God from intervening. Well, think about that a minute. First of all, the unalterable laws of nature are not unalterable. You will find the law of gravitation, why it's quite strong here upon the earth. Go out into outer space, you find it's diminished. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is you find the same thing about other supposed laws. Sometimes, brethren, we have full sun all year round. Sometimes we go decades, but then we have eclipses. In other words, brethren, you're going to find anomalies in these so-called unalterable laws that show you they don't perfectly operate at all times the same way. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is, go on to think about this. The unalterable laws of nature. Some people would say, since God in the past has altered the laws of nature, then in answer to prayer, therefore, that's the only way we can expect God to answer prayer today, to alter the laws of nature again. Well, he can if he pleases. He's certainly able to do so. But our God is so powerful. Our God is so wise. Our God has such universal dominion that is a small, trite, superficial thing with us. We believe our God can answer our prayers and intervene in history and never even move the unalterable laws of nature. He can answer our prayers. He can intervene, brethren, and do it while the unalterable laws of nature are still in operation, and you'll never even notice it. Because he controls the unalterable laws of nature. In other words, we don't think that has to be done. It can if God wants to, but it doesn't automatically have to be done that way. But I'll give you an even better reason. I'll give you an even better reason why we ought not be fooled or staggered by this so-called skeptical argument. And that is, who made this statement here? I say unto thee. Who is this that made this statement? Is it not he who was in the beginning with the Father? Is this not the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God? Is this not the one by whom all things were made? And without him was not anything that was made. And is this not the same one in the book of Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 through 17? Is this not the one in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3? Who to this very day sustains all things by the word of his power. In other words, he created the unalterable laws of nature and he operates the unalterable laws of nature. Then if he doesn't know that God can answer prayer right along with the unalterable nature, laws of nature, who does know? Who better knows? No, brethren, we believe it because of the one who said it. But then, skeptics are not the only one who doubt sometimes whether God hears or answers prayer. Christians oftentimes doubt that. It is easy, brethren, as we see from this passage. If you study this passage real well, you'll learn one thing in particular. There are many things to learn, but you'll learn one thing, you'll see it right off. It is easy to begin a habit of prayer. It is difficult to continue in it. It is easy to get influenced by a sermon, by a revival meeting, by a Bible conference, by a book you read. It is easy to be influenced momentarily by some special mercy or some specific affliction and trial. It is easy to be motivated to take up the habit of prayer. But by and by, brethren, as time subsides, we begin to cool in our ardor and our affections. And the unbelieving heart, or the heart of unbelief, whichever way you want to say it, begins to question in our mind whether anything is being accomplished by our prayers. Because we don't seem to get an immediate, visible benefit from prayer. And so by and by we slacken in our prayers because we don't feel we're being blessed by them. Brethren, you'll notice that the Scripture takes that into consideration. The Scripture takes into consideration the dangerous and ever-present disinclination toward prayer. And that's why it constantly reminds us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's why it tells us to continue in prayer. That's why it tells us to pray without ceasing. It knows, brethren, that dangerous and ever-present inclination of our hearts to slacken in prayer, to grow cold in prayer. So we are exhorted to our duty and warned about our duty and reminded of our duty about continuing in prayer despite that disinclination. When we feel that feeling and that disinclination, we ought to resist it with everything in us, and we ought to pray for grace to keep on praying. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, continue in prayer. Why? Because it is not in vain. And we're going to give you about 10 major, well, more than that actually, about 15 to 18 major reasons, both negative and positive, why we can believe later, not today, in prayer. Why we can believe that prayer is heard and answered. Now I major on this one. We ought to believe it because Jesus has said it. There are other, the child of God often doubts, brethren, whether he ought, his prayer is worthwhile, whether to be heard. Because, brethren, there is a problem that particularly plagues Calvinists. And that is, we think that prayer is not oftentimes heard, that it's not really useless. In fact, there are some who get warped in their view and they say prayer absolutely can't do anything because of the undeniable, unchangeable decrees of God. Since God has decreed everything, why pray? You're not going to change the mind of God. You're not going to change the decrees. Well, let me say this. We are Calvinistic. We're not Calvinists because we don't believe in the full ramifications of Calvin's Calvinism. But we do believe in some things that Calvin believed. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the decrees of God. We believe in his eternal purpose and counsel. And we believe that God has from the beginning decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass. And yet he does it in such a way that neither the liberty or contingency of second causes are taken away. We believe in the decrees of God. We believe that God has decreed. We believe it so strongly, brethren, we believe that the place the willow grows on the riverside was decreed of God. We believe, brethren, that seed from the hand of the sower is as surely directed by the providence of God as the stars in their courses. But we believe that prayer is in that decree as well. And so, brethren, I say to you, we don't believe that God, that prayer was ever intended, nor that prayer was ever decreed or appointed to change the decrees. In other words, we see no conflict between prayer and the decrees. We see prayer as part of the decrees. God decrees that I pray. I find it in my heart to pray. I pray, and then at God's good time and in God's good measure and in God's own way, he answers that prayer. Prayer is part of the decrees, and that's what we will see. I'll give you one example. David said, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. David didn't see any problem at all with praying, even though God in his providence performed everything in his life. In fact, that was an encouragement to his prayer. Furthermore, brethren, Job teaches us about that. You know, David said, unto God that performeth all things for me. Well, let's be clear about what he means. It means what Job said in Job 23:13-14. God is of one mind. And who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. He performs the things that are appointed for me. And that's what David said, I will cry unto God for, who performs all things that are appointed for me. He saw prayer, brethren, as part of the decrees, and the decrees of God didn't influence him negatively, but rather positively to pray. But I say even more than that, brethren, another ultimate reason about this matter of prayer and the decrees. Who said this? I say unto thee. I say unto thee. Does not the Lord Jesus Christ know what his Father has decreed? Does not the Lord Jesus Christ know full well? Was he not present before the world began? Was he not there? That is to say, the eternal Word, the second Son, the second person in the God. Was he not there before God established the bounds of the earth and established the limitations of the sea? Before he laid the bounds of the sea by sand? Was he not there before the earth was hung upon nothing? Was he not there, brethren, I ask you? And did he not know what he and his Father and the Holy Ghost decreed to be done? I say, yes, he did. Because he himself said of himself, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined of him. The Son of Man goeth again as it was written of him. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what his Father's decrees are. In fact, if there's anyone who does know, he certainly knows, brethren, because it's in the hand of the exalted, the crucified, slain, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We find the decree of God placed in Revelation chapter 5. We find the Lord Jesus Christ holding the seals of the seven seal book and working out the decrees of God upon the earth. He certainly knows. When nobody else in the universe was worthy to take that scroll and open the seals thereof, those in heaven cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the book and open the seals." He knows exactly what's in the book. And he said, "I say unto you, ask and you shall receive." He knows that there's nothing in those decrees written to prevent prayer from being answered. Brethren, listen to this. Our fear is that somewhere out there in the secret decrees of God, something is written in the dark that says, "I'm not going to answer Caleb's prayers. I'm not going to answer Bruce's prayers. I'm not going to answer Kenneth's prayers. I'm not going to answer these Christians' prayers." We fear somehow that may be out there because we know that part of the decrees of God are secret. God has not been pleased to reveal to us everything he's decreed to do. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We know they're secret things. But here's what I also know. The things that are revealed are for us and our children. And one of the things that's revealed is this. God himself has given us this word, this promise, to offset this doubt. We fear there's something written in secret. We fear that it's in vain to pray. God said, and this is a marvelous thing, you know, there's untold worlds of comfort from what God has said. There is comfort in things from what God has not said. "I have not said, seek ye me in vain." Isaiah 45:19. It is not in vain that God has told us to pray. Therefore, brethren, we can be assured from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God the Father, there is not anything written in the decrees of God, both that which is revealed and that which is secret, that whereby God intends not to answer prayer. And so, brethren, why do I believe that this skeptical doubt, these unchanging decrees of God won't prevent prayer? Because Christ said it so. Then I give you another thing. Oftentimes we fear God won't answer our prayers, at least our prayers, because of the great transcendency of God. We read in the scriptures, we study in scripture, we read them in our books, we read them in sermons about the greatness and the majesty and the wonder and the awe of God. And we feel so small, and we sense our weakness, and we sense our limitations and our sins, and we say, "Surely, surely, it could not be possible that such a being as myself, such a thing as I am, could have access to the God that rules." The universe. But I say to you, brethren, who said, "Ask and ye shall receive," but him who is very God of very God himself. Him who is God. If he does not know what God is, who does? If he does not know the weaknesses of man, who does? For he was very man of very man. And furthermore, he who is that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, he said unto us, "I say unto thee, ask and you shall receive." If he doesn't know about the transcendency and majesty of God and the weakness of man,
Who can tell us? And then furthermore, one more thing. Oftentimes we're plagued with the doubt that surely God won't hear me. Not just because I'm a pitiful man, a worm, yea, and no man. But I have been so stubborn. I have been so stupid. I've been so selfish. I have been so exceedingly sinful. If he charges the angels with folly, if the stars are not pure in his sight, how in the world can I come to the throne of grace? How can I pray? How can I find acceptance with God? I carry such a burden of sin. Surely it's not possible. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I say unto thee, ask and ye shall receive. You say, but oh, Christ never knew. He doesn't know the depths of sorrow he doesn't know the path of sorrow that I trod. He cannot know the burden of sin that I know. Brethren, think what you say when you say that. First of all, that's not only chronological snobbery, it's personal snobbery. What you're saying is that you, in your experiences, in your mind, excel the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know the depths of sorrow to which you have trod. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have trodden the winepress alone. No man anywhere, no all men everywhere have never been to the depths of sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ been to. Think not the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't understand your sorrow. You say, well, he doesn't understand the burden of sin. I'm a great sinner. He cannot know that. Brethren, think again what you're saying. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were without sin, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Not just the sin of one person, but the sins of all the people of God of all time. He hath borne that great weight. He knows the burden of sin like you and I cannot conceive of the burden of sin. And he said, going through that sorrow and bearing that burden, I nevertheless say unto thee, for I know it of a truth by virtue of omniscience, and I know it of a truth by reason of personal experience. I say unto thee, ask and you shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. He knew it because what? They often found him alone in prayer. And he was heard through his strong crying and prayers. Brethren, may the Lord give us confidence. May he give us grace to just begin to look at this truth. That God does hear and answer your prayers. And I say it to you upon the confidence. I say it unashamedly. I say it without fear of any contradiction by anybody who knows God. God hears and answers prayer. That's why we should believe it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, I say unto thee, ask and you shall receive. May the Lord give us grace to hear his word. May God give us grace to believe that word. May you and I both have confidence. And you know, you say confidence, yes. We can come with boldness and confidence, Paul said. And John said it like this. This is the confidence that we have in him. There is such a thing as ignorant bravado. There is such a thing as bold and sinful bragging. That's not what we're talking about. This is the confidence, Bible-based, believing in the Word of God, confidence. This is the confidence
that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he hear us, we know we have the petition we desire of him. 1 John chapter 5. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, to enter into that confidence. Be it ever so small, be it ever so humble, be it ever so weak, God grant us that confidence to go to him in prayer, to unburden our souls, to come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Child of God, make no mistake about this. We not only live in a world of sorrow, we live in a world of change. We live in a world of change. Among many other things, without pointing out to you how the wicked are, the wicked, because they change not, because there's no change in their life, they have no fear of God. Things seem to go along always the same. But what happens when change comes? What happens when the market shakes? What happens when the market convulses? What happens when the market turns upside down? What happens when wars happen? Brother, what happens to ungodly, unbelieving men? Poor, unbelieving men who've had their confidence in that system, be it monetary or otherwise. That's where their confidence is. That's where their shelter is. What happens to them? Luke 21. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. When that change happens, they're overwhelmed with fear, for they know not what to do. They should not be overwhelmed or shaken or amazed that change takes place. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. If you follow those words, they're like the waves of the sea. Listen to them. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. The natural world is given to change. And so our natural lives are going to change. Our bodies are going to change. We see it in the mirror. Our family circles are going to change. Children are going to grow up. They're going to get married. They're going to move out and have their own families. Children, maybe loved ones, no doubt in due time will pass away. Change is part of God's plan for this natural world. It's also, brethren, part of God's plan for the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, among Christians, there is sowing and there is reaping. There are times of heat when our emotions are high, our affections are ablaze, and then there's times when we are cold. Brethren, there is summer and there is winter. There is day when we walk in the light as he is in the light. And then there's night when we walk in darkness and have no light. In our spiritual life, do not be amazed that they change. But note this. In all of that change, there is order. And there is progress. And there is purpose. We have seed time in order to have harvest. We have, brethren, summer and its warmth to take away the cold of winter. We have winter in order for the earth to renew itself, only to bud forth in the spring. We have, as he says here, brethren, cold and heat. In the life of a child of God, that is exactly the way it is also. Let us not be amazed. Let us rather realize that in the change there is order and there is progress and there is purpose. God works through those things to bring about an end. There shall be an end. An end of our life as we've known it. An end of our families. An end of this church. An end of this preacher. An end of our times together. It will not change the world. It will not change God's plan. He will not be overtaken unawares. Our confidence now and our confidence